start this afternoon and just make an observation. Looking at the attendance, that's a good number up there, isn't it? However, we couldn't stand many more because we wouldn't be able to keep the lights on, because I see the contributions down more than normal. So we're blessed that we don't have any more here this afternoon. No, that's not the case. There was a mentor that I have, still have, that I respect this person's wisdom and expect the thoughts from this person. And many years ago, this mentor told me these words: when you finish with a sermon, make sure that the hearers say, "What a savior," and not "What a preacher." I will give you the initials of that mentor so you will know who they are. Is Beverly Stroud. Appreciate her mentoring on that. I believe that it is an affliction that hits a lot of preachers, because they're in the limelight, they're in front of people all the time and so forth, and some of them I don't think, and some of them I know, really can't control the desire to be more popular. And for some, it has taken them away from truly preaching the Word of God as Timothy was told to preach it in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 1 and 2. 2 and 3, excuse me. Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers that will tickle their ears and be turned away from the truth unto fables. I believe it is something that preachers need to guard against, to make sure that they are not the limelight, that they are not the focal point, but rather that Christ Jesus is the focal point. I've never, since that exhortation that I received from my wife many years ago, really made a sermon about it. I've mentioned it to you before. Some of you have already heard this before, about make sure they say what a savior. I decided to go ahead and develop this a little bit more into a lesson for this afternoon. Why? Why, after the preaching of the gospel, why would we want to say what a savior? Follow the thoughts along with me. Let me go back just a moment. We'll read Revelation 5 and verse 9. John says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" And just that passage alone, I guess that I could end the lesson here, which many of you would say, yes. But we're not going to end the lesson here. It really opens up the thought about what a savior. Because of the sacrifice that was made for us, I want you to consider the thoughts as to why Jesus Christ is that Savior, and oh, what a Savior. Think about, first of all, the sacrifice that was made. We go to Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verse 5 through 11. And there Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And you understand what he's saying there, that this mind being, let it be your attitude, let it be your thoughts, let it be what directs you in your life. Let that be as it was in Christ Jesus in your life. That he's talking to each and every one of us. "Who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The point I want to pull out from this, of course, is the overall thought of what Paul is presenting here to those of Philippi. And that is the humility of Christ Jesus. And that's the point that he's making here. He's not saying you should be God, you should be sacrificed, and so forth, as Jesus was. That's not what he's saying. He's saying have that mind of Christ Jesus, that even though he came into this world and by justice could have said none are worthy of my shed blood. And that would be true. None are worthy to be a child of God. And that is true. None are worthy to receive what my shed blood is for. And that would be true. But yet, because of his humility, he came and still offered sacrifice. And he didn't do it just upon the cross. When we look in Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4, Isaiah records this as being messianic in prophecy concerning Christ. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, not raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his love. When we look at this description of this prophecy of the coming of Christ Jesus, and really a picture of the overall life that he lived, he was not a militant. He wasn't out stirring the masses up against the Roman government nor against the Sanhedrin Council. He came in teaching the truth, and in so doing, he made himself as a servant, even though he is God of all. He made himself as a servant. There we have that aspect of humility that's mentioned in Philippians, the second chapter, which, of course, is emphasized or amplified here in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. That even though there is that rightfulness of him taking a place of preeminence, and certainly he is preeminent, yet in his presentation to us and becoming flesh, he did so in the form of a servant. And he did so to teach us a lesson. That even though there is power, even though there is truth, even though there is that which we can tap into that is given to God unto us, we still work with humility to do his will and present ourselves with humility to all. When we look over in John 12, verse 12 through 15, it says, "Now the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Hear not, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" This is in antithesis to the expectation of the Jews of his day of how he would come. That is the Messiah, the Christ. They envisioned a warring conqueror that would come in and destroy those that had them in bondage, the Roman government at the time. And that he would come in and set up a kingdom here upon this earth, be a fleshly, earthly kingdom. And that he would rule with iron, and that he would rule so that none other nation round about them would ever afflict them once again. And that was the idea of the Jews of Jesus' time, and even before then. He rides into Jerusalem at this time, and he rides in on a colt of a donkey, giving the indication, showing, of course, that lowliness in which he entered, that coming in as a servant, and without pomp and circumstance set up by him, but rather that which was rightful by the people that were round about him when he came in, and they cried the correct thing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They said the correct thing, and understand as you go a few chapters over that those same people that had cried that, "Blessed Hosanna is who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel," would be crying out, "Give us Barabbas," and crucify Jesus. Think about that in connection with that sacrifice. And we see in verses 27 through 32, continuing, I think, with the thought here, on this occasion, what we usually call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus, knowing his time was about up here upon this earth, that he would suffer this great persecution, give himself as a sacrifice. It says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. After that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there were those that sought him out, Greeks, to speak to him about his purpose. And in that purpose, he expresses it this way, his purpose in coming to this earth, which is expressed by the Hebrew writer in the 10th chapter in verse 5, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. He came into this world to be a sacrifice. Every aspect of his life was a sacrifice. Every aspect of his existence here upon this earth was a sacrifice. When we go back and think about that from Philippians, the second chapter, he left heaven. He did not empty himself of his divine nature, of his deity. He could not do that because he is God. But what he did empty himself of was that existence in heaven that he enjoyed before becoming flesh. That's what he emptied himself of. He humbled himself and became a servant to the point of death, even death upon the cross. Then at this point in time, for the third time during Jesus' work here upon this earth, the silence of the heaven is broken. The first time at his baptism, where he came forth from the waters of baptism, not because he needed remission of sins, but rather in teaching example to each and every one of us to follow God's will. At the preaching of John the Baptizer, forerunner of Christ. We see in Luke's account of that particular event that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove and lighted upon him, and then the silence of heaven was broken. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we go over to Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to a mountain apart from everyone else. And there he is transfigured, and appearing with him was Moses and Elijah. Peter had a grand idea whenever he woke up and saw what was taking place. And he says, it is good for us to be here. Let's build three churches. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and Lord, one for you. I know it says tabernacles, but that's the way that we would say it today. And then the silence of heaven was broken because Peter really wasn't through speaking. It says, as he was speaking, so there were more things that I think that he probably had plans to do. But he was interrupted then by the silence of heaven being broken that second time, in which God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, just as he said at his baptism, but then adds, hear ye him. And that is in connection with the two that were with him at his transfiguration that had already passed from this life. That's Moses and Elijah, the great mediator of the law, and Elijah, the great prophet. No longer listen to them, you listen to my Son. And now this third time. And whenever the God of heaven speaks this forth, he says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again, speaking of his name. He did so in the bodily presence of the Savior, his Son, here upon this earth. And all that the Son did in servitude to the Father, he did to glorify the Father's name. And he was going to do it one more time. One more time after his death. And I believe this is the reference that is made here. The glorification of God was seen and ratified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in all of this, it is servitude. In all of this, it is sacrifice, leaving heaven, coming to this earth, not taking the form of a king, but rather taking the form of a servant, and humbling himself even to death, to the point of death upon the cross. What a Savior. What a Savior. Matthew 26 and verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. This is just before his death. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. Oh, what a Savior, because he teaches us. We look to glorify the name of the God of heaven. But also, what a Savior, because of what a word. We know in John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, that John writes concerning Jesus, the one that we know now as Jesus, who was known as the Word before, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And we can look at that and we can say, oh, what a word, and word in reference to the way that John uses it here. Oh, what a word that is. Oh, what Christ. Oh, what Jesus. Oh, that He came for us. And that He gave that word. In John's first chapter in verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. And here is what He brought. Full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have received, and grace for grace. And that fullness is not just a hiding of sins, but is the obliteration of sins through His shed blood. And we look at that and we can say, what a word, because it's the Word that tells us. It is the Word of Christ. It is the Word we know as the Bible. What a word. And because of that, what a Savior. John 6 and verse 63. Remember that Jesus had told His disciples, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you cannot have any part of Me. And when they heard that, it was a hard saying. And many of them turned back after this. But Jesus had also said in that particular event at the time, in John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. Think about the way that the present... God could have chosen any channel. Christ could have chosen any channel to direct us in this life. Is there anyone that knows more than science about God? Laws of nature, He created them. It doesn't matter what channel he would have chose. He would have known more about it. But this spirituality that He chose teaches character. And because of that, what a Savior. Because of this Word that develops the character of human beings. And it is life. And the life is in those that are in the Word. Hebrews 4, chapter verse 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. I think sometimes we may overlook really the point that is being made here by the Hebrew writer. The Hebrew writer is not talking about the written Word. We see that by other terms in the New Testament. He's talking about Christ Jesus. I understand that the Word that comes forth from Christ has His character, has His attributes, and we can relate that. And here are those attributes. Is living. The Word of God is living. Well, how is it living? How is the written Word of God living like the Word Jesus is living? Well, the written Word of God is still living because it will never go out. It will never pass from being contemporary. It will always be pertinent as long as this earth stands. And that is the reason for that is that man never changes. And so it is living. And not only is it living, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, how do we know that as far as the written Word is concerned? Well, you remember on the day of Pentecost, don't you? That after the sermon that Peter gave, toward the end of that sermon, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, verse 37 of Acts 2, that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And then it says, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? There you have the Word of God, even the written Word of God, like its giver. It's sharper than any two-edged sword that cuts and sees all different things concerning people and their intents and their desires, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Remember, Jesus said, there's not a hair of your head that's not numbered. You're known better by God than we know ourselves. And He says, and of the joints and marrow, the very inner parts of our being and our thoughts, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart, even to the intent of what is really what we want to do. We may mouth one thing, but have a different intent. God knows that intent, and it is shown through the Word that He gives, that intent is there. And then it says in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. I'll suggest to you that refers back to the Word, Christ Jesus. But all things are naked and open to Him of the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And that is Christ. And we see that in John 12, chapter and verse 48. The words that I speak, the same words will judge in the last day. And so we have what a Savior because of this word that is given, that it knows us so well that it gives us the teaching. But you see, we have to be involved in looking into that word. And we must grow into that word from the word. Oh, what a Savior. Then Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And that word is given to us to keep us then in that fellowship, as we discussed this morning in the sermon. We can look at this and we can say, what a Savior because of what a word and the word that He gives. What a Savior. But not only that, what a life. What a life He lived. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return, when He suffered He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. And what He's saying in that is that He came not in the first advent here upon this earth to judge, but rather to offer that salvation. What a Savior. And that He did so by showing us how to live. He gave that example. And in that example, He shows a purity of life that we are to exhibit as children of God. Think about that. 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a life that He lived in order to give to us that hope that is seen here. He is that advocate for us. He is there on our behalf before the Father. When we look in 1 John 2 and verse 29, if you know that He is gracious, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. What a life. A life of practicing what Christ did. What a Savior. To give us that life as that example to show us how we should live. When we look in 1 John 3 verses 6 through 10, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. He's not talking about here, of course, the impossibility of apostasy. But what He is saying is that when you do God's will in God's way, in accordance with His Word, you cannot sin. You cannot do it. It's not possible. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And that practicing of righteousness then, that leads one under righteousness, is because of the life that he lived and the example that he set forth. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. That's the word of God working in him. When we work in God's word, we don't sin. He cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, known or shown forth. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. What a life. What a life. That even before those that denied him, even in the contradiction of sinners against himself, as it says in the Hebrew letter in the 12th chapter, verse 3, King James Version, even in all of that, the first statement that Jesus makes, after sweating blood in Gethsemane, after being beaten nearly to death, but knowing that he still had to go to the cross, after doing all of that and going up to Calvary, he still said this, the very first thing on that cross: Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What a life. What a Savior. But also, what forgiveness. Romans 5th chapter, verse 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I want to put this in a context here. The context of what's going to be taking place in April 4th through the 6th with our gospel meeting. There are going to be some lessons that people need to hear. Some Christians need to hear it. Some that are not Christians, they need to hear it. They need to hear these lessons. And think about why Christ came in connection with what forgiveness He being what a Savior because of what forgiveness. He didn't search out and look for the best of all. And I will tell you why he didn't find the best of all, because there were none. There were none. All were in need. All were in sin. Just as we go out into our community, we have neighbors, friends, and family that are not serving God, and they need to hear about this Savior. And they need to hear what God has in store for them. Can we pillow our heads at night as children of God and not invite those that we know to this gospel meeting that we're about to have? I've made the statement before. I don't know the last time, so I'll make it again now. Gospel meetings are not for just a meet and greet, old time gathering, people we haven't seen in a long time. It happens, and that's great that that happens, but that's not the purpose of a gospel meeting. The gospel meeting is to preach the gospel to the truth, to the hearers that need to hear it. There are people that you know that live round about you. There may even be family that need to hear the gospel. Get those invitations out. Get them out and invite people. Let's fill this building up. Make it where the members here have to stand. We give our seats to our visitors, right? Let's make it where we stand. And all of this in connection with the way that Christ approached us. The way that He came for us. That when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the godly, for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It would not happen that a man that does just what he thinks is right and nothing more, as he is taught, that somebody would die for him. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. One that even goes over and above what it is that he's taught and gives of himself. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was not a righteous, there was not a good one upon the earth. Paul says that in Romans the 3rd chapter, verses 10 and following. Separate apart from God, there are none righteous, no, not one. And yet He still came. What a Savior. What a forgiveness that He offers to each and every one of us. When we look over at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. Do you know anyone like that? I'm not talking about people that would take other people's life. I'm not saying that we're around those sort of folks. I'm not talking about the hardened core drug dealers. I'm not talking about that. But there are those, whoever it is not a child of God, is in that condition. And not only that, but Paul's reminding those of Ephesus, that's where you were. And not only you, that's where I was. Then he says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What forgiveness. When? I'm going to search out some really good Christians. Is that what Jesus said? I'm going to search out people that will live for me and never make any mistakes in their life. Is that what He said? I'm looking for those that I don't have to spend a lot of time on. Is that what He said? No. You see, that forgiveness is to those that He needs to spend a lot of time on. That's you and me. To make corrections in our life. When we look over in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, verses 9 through 11. And yes, He's talking about the hard ones too. And He says there, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then He reminds this congregation, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Well, we don't want any of those around here. Whoever it was that presented the gospel to us so that we would become Christians. presented it to us because of this very situation right here, because all of those were against God. And so were we before becoming a Christian. What forgiveness. What a Savior. What reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, verse 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, to be a sin curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What reconciliation! Isn't that amazing? That in the condition that we were in, there is still that reconciliation. And it was not our thought or our idea, but it was God's through Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus carried out the very means of that reconciliation. We talked about that this morning. And how wonderful that is. What a Savior. What reconciliation from what a Savior. Ephesians 2 verse 13 through 17. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. I understand that what He's saying there in that reconciliation, if you're not near, you're in enmity against God, and it is not on His behalf because He gave His only begotten Son, but it's on your behalf. And enmity means hatred toward. And in the context, it would be hatred toward God, because there's a rejection of that reconciliation. It's been offered through Christ Jesus. What a Savior. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. In humility, we are to be correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth. What a Savior that we have the truth that we can pass on to those that need to hear it. That we can do the work to bring those, such as in our gospel meeting that we're about to have, for the purpose of hearing the gospel preached. What a salvation. What a Savior, what a salvation. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost. That's just amplified, isn't it? I'm going to save you somewhat. I'm going to save you a little bit. No, save to the uttermost those who come to God through Christ, since He always lives to make intercession for them. What salvation? To the uttermost. I want you to consider this thought. When are we saved? When are we saved? We're saved whenever we render obedience unto God. That's how we get to the blood. That's our study this morning, right? But we're not really saved, some would say. We won't be saved until we get to heaven. I will tell you, our relationship does not change because of death here upon this earth. We are presented by God, Romans 8 chapter verses 14 and following. We're presented and looked at by God as sons of God, children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Is that to the saved or the unsaved? That's the saved. When do we enjoy that? In the heaven to come or now? Now. And so as we look at that, what a Savior, what a salvation that is there. Exodus 12 and verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's what God does when He sees the blood of Christ on us. No, and you know I'm not talking about the physical blood of Christ Jesus. But He's talking about the hearts of people that have the blood upon them. When we look at 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us. What salvation and for what purpose was he manifest? For our salvation. What a Savior. Then Ephesians 1 verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us all in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, and that in the dispensation of the fullness of times which we're living in now, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. We're the things. We're the things. What a salvation. What a Savior. What a hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 21, that hope is not a hope like I hope that this sermon is over really quick. But it's a hope with a confident expectation that I know he will end at some point in time. But it's even greater than that. 1 Peter 1, verse 21, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And with that you have the confidence. Because God cannot lie. And everything that he's done for you and me and for all that has ever lived on this earth that are accountable for their own actions. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 17 through 19, thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is his oath and his promise, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil. Here we have that likeness of the anchor. You ever been on a ship and see an anchor? If you see that anchor there, what is that anchor doing for you? Well, it's not at work, but it gives you confidence. But when you don't see the anchor, when it's put to work, then it is serving its purpose, and that is our Savior. We don't see him now, but he's the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. We can know whether or not we have that hope by the way that we conduct ourselves. What a Savior. He left all, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. He left all. The glories of heaven, to come to this earth where no one was for him, even his family. Many of his family, his brothers, were against him. His own people, his own blood, they were against him. But he left all and lived for all as he conducted himself here upon this earth. 1 John 2, verses 5 through 6. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who abides, he says he abides in him, ought also himself to walk just as he walked, as Christ Jesus walked. You see, he lived for all to give us that example. What a Savior. To give us all. That's the reason that he came. Galatians 2 and verse 20, a man that had put to death Christians said this. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And if he said that about Saul of Tarsus, who killed Christians, he said that for all. And that he left all and lived all to give all for all. He gave all of himself for all. Ephesians 3 verses 8 through 12. To me who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. What Paul is talking about here is that my called out, my church. God saying, my church. is the evidence of my wisdom, because it's salvation for all through Christ Jesus. He's not talking here about the purpose or the work of the church. He's talking about the evidence of what the church is, the manifold wisdom of God, that all would be saved. What a Savior. I ask you this afternoon, will you say, what a Savior? If you're not a child of God, know this for sure, you need the Savior. There's no doubt about that. You need the Savior. The reason being is you're in a lost condition. That's not said by meanness or through meanness. It's not said to belittle anyone, because where you are is where each and every one of us that are Christians were before becoming Christians. And that's just the fact of the matter. You need the Savior. And oh, what a Savior you have. But you see, you must give yourself up. You must have that humility that was in Christ Jesus. You must live that life of servitude unto Christ Jesus, doing His will in order to be pleasing unto Him. This afternoon, the water is ready. We have clothing back here. You don't have to worry about that. We have towels. We'll wash all the towels later. We won't make you do it. But what we ask you to do is respond to the Savior. And oh, what a Savior. Come to Him through faith, with a penitent attitude, naming His name and being baptized for remission of your sins, making a commitment then to walk in Him the remaining days of your life. What a Savior. Those of us that are Christians, have we forgotten our Savior and what He's done for us? Have we forgotten what we once were? Paul wouldn't let the Ephesians forget. Chapter 2, verses 1 and following, where we read, "You were once lost in your sin. You once were without hope in this world. You once followed after Satan." That's where we all were before becoming a child of God. And I'll tell you, unless we keep that in mind, I don't think that we can properly follow God and be pleasing to Him. Because you see, when we live the life that says, "Oh, what a Savior," whatever He says, we do. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.